So you have the commandment, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before these various things take place. Before. It is very interesting to read the language. In verse 1, you have the commandment. Remember, you ought to think of it as act decisively in behalf of your Creator in the days of your youth before this takes place. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, you begin to lose your mental faculties. And then when you move into verses 3 and following, you begin to lose your physical faculties. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, think of the arms and the hands trembling as you grow old, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. You begin to lose your teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim. You can't see like you used to see. And the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. You're beginning to lose your hearing. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. You can't sleep at night. You're experiencing insomnia. Furthermore, verse 5, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms. You think of white. Your hair turns white and gray. The grasshopper drags himself along. Think about an older man as he stooped down and think about him. The caperberry is ineffective, loses his sexual appetite. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. And then you read in verse 6, you have to remember him. You have to act decisively when you can because this is going to happen. Before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the well at the cistern is crushed, something catastrophic takes place. And as a result, you die. Because the next verse is, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. So when you read Solomon's words, probably written the sunset years of his life, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth when you're able to do certain things. Because you're going to lose your mental faculties and you're going to lose your physical faculties and something catastrophic is going to take place and you're going to die. I read the words of one who said, 8 of the 10 top causes of premature death in the United States are heart disease and stroke, lung and colon cancer, chronic obstructive lung disease, diabetes, cirrhosis, and Alzheimer's disease. Now, this is a cardiologist. He writes, for all of its complexity, the heart has just one function, pumping blood. And then he talks about how we die. Heart failure kills via two main mechanisms. A malignant, irregular heart rhythm that throws the heart into standstill called cardiac arrest, which can occur suddenly, or pump failure, which results from a progressive weakening of the heart and escalating symptoms of heart failure. Heart failure, number one, cancer, number two, in terms of death in the United States. So Solomon is saying, I want you to act decisively in behalf of your Creator in the days of your youth, before, because this catastrophic is going to take place, can happen at any moment of time, and you have just died. And it's interesting because he talks about the body almost as though the body is a house, and the house is being pummeled by some sort of storm, and the house is breaking down, referring to the body, until finally it collapses. I mean, that's the imagery. If there's one major truth that is stressed in these verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And for that matter, all through Ecclesiastes and all through the Bible, it is how quickly this life passes away. It is extremely brief. If I'm reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and I read Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 12, he compares this life to a shadow. And what he does in chapter 6, verse 12, is repeated in chapter 8, verse 13. Our days are like a shadow. So when I read through Ecclesiastes, he's talking about how brief this life is. But we read it all through the Bible. In the oldest psalm, Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, we read this statement in Psalm 90. Now listen to it as I read it. This is from Moses, Psalm 90. Listen to it. Verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction, and you say, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. Thou carest them away as with a flood. They are like sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and it withers. Psalm 90, verses 3 through 6. Or listen to Psalm 103. Listen to the words of David in verses 14 through 16. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. Like a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16. Or listen to Psalm 104. Verse 29. Thou takest away their breath, they die, they return to the dust. Psalm 104, verse 29. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, and I read this, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man who shall die, and the son of man which shall be made like grass? Isaiah 51, verse 12. Or listen to the New Testament. The words of the writer James in James chapter 1. And listen to the statement in verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun is no sooner rising with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls off, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. James 1, verses 9 through 11. Or listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. So no wonder James says, as he does in James chapter 4 and verse 14, What is your light? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, this light is sobering. We appear on the stage of history for a little period of time, and then we disappear. So when I read the oldest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 90, in the midst of all of this death that Moses knew about in the wilderness, I read this psalm, and he says forth this prayer in the 12th verse, "Teach us to number our years. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." So we're here for a period of time. The Lord gives us days. We have today. We have no idea, no guarantee of tomorrow. So we have today, and we're to prize and value every single day because we have no idea what is going to happen. It's interesting. In terms of where people are coming from, this is an article that I read in terms of Silicon Valley. And when you talk about this article, about all of these companies and individuals of the Silicon Valley, all these billionaires, they're trying to think about how can you extend life? How can you make us live longer? And the article is titled "The God Pill." Could you do something that could extend one's life? And so they talk about all of this. You have 150,000 people dying every single day. Is there something that you can do to lengthen one's life? And they're on a quest, attempting to do that in terms of these various individuals and all of these various things that they're attempting to do. I read of a lady. She was born in France. February 21st, 1875. She was 21 when she married. She was a housewife. She lived in great comfort. But as she grew older, she started losing those around her. She was 59 when her only child died of pneumonia. She was 67 when her husband died. She was 88 when her only grandson died in a road accident. In 1988, she was declared the oldest living person in the world. And for another 9 years and 7 months, she remained the oldest living person in the world. During the course of which, she became the first person to turn 115 and then 120. When she passed away on August 4th, 1997, she was and remains to this day the oldest documented human being in recent history to have ever lived. She was 122 years and 164 days. So she reached 122. That's the longest anybody has lived. She was a female. 122. And 164 days. And she died. According to one, many in the scientific community are now starting to believe that we may be approaching the plateau of life extension. It is estimated that even with the elimination of all heart disease, cancer, diabetes, average life expectancy would still not exceed 90 years. Therefore, many scientists hold that the average lifespan of a completely disease-free human being would be 85 years. And mathematical modeling estimates that the maximum attainable lifespan for human beings is 126. The maximum attainable lifespan for human beings is 126. There are 300,000 people that are 100 and over in the world today. 300,000.
122. She died. They're saying the maximum is 126.
It is estimated that the average American lives for 2,481,883,200 seconds. Now just think about it. And we're going to die. So I read this. According to data from the Social Security Administration, a man reaching the age of 65 today can expect to live, on average, until age 84. A woman turning age 65 today can expect to live, on average, until age 86. About one out of every four 65-year-olds today will live past age 90. One out of four. And one out of 10 will live past age 95. Now that's, put it all in perspective. If you're 65 years old today, one out of four will live to be age 90, and one out of 10 will live to be age 95. I mean, that's reality. We're going to die. Apart from the Lord's coming, all of us are going to die. I mean, that's just the scriptures. And we have a lot of people in this assembly who are no longer here. We shove that out of our minds, but Solomon says, remember, you have to do it now. You're going to lose your mental faculties. You're going to lose your physical faculties. Something catastrophic is going to take place, and you're going to die. But we take that and we push it out. We don't want to think about it. So I read these words of this cardiologist. I thought that this was just an interesting read. He writes, perhaps the most primitive aspect of death is how we respond to it, how we spend most of our lives imagining it away, how we fear it as some sort of a natural schism in space-time. Every time we talk about death, the food seems terrible, the weather seems dour, the mood sullen. Every time we think about death, we get so depressed we can't hold a meaningful thought in our heads. Many families talk about death only after their loved one is in the ICU, hooked up to more gadgets than Iron Man. The very nature of death, the mystery that surrounds death, breeds uncertainty. Uncertainty breeds fear, and contrary to general perception, never has death been as feared as it is today. Of course, this is not surprising. The fear of death is one of the most primal fears that we harbor, one we share with every other species that actively tries to prevent death to whatever degree it can. But the extent of this fear is only now being realized. It is increasingly believed now that the fear of death shapes every aspect of our lives and each one of our daily decisions. Ours is a culture obsessed with death and dying. Open a book, watch a television show, read a newspaper, browse a website, and you'll find evidence of Americans' appetite for death in all of its forms. Yet despite this pervasive cultural preoccupation, actual conversations about death occur far too infrequently. In fact, many patients I've taken care of, even when moments away from death, have never had a serious conversation about the end of life. Increasingly, though, that conversation about what one would want at the end of life has turned out to be the most important conversation most of us will ever have in our lifetimes. I mean, it's just absolutely obvious this individual is going to die, and you skip around, use all of these euphemisms, and you never talk about it. So we push it out. We don't want to think about it. And yet it's a reality. And Solomon is very strong. And he's been gone now 3,000 years. But Solomon said, you better remember your Creator. You better act decisively in His behalf. And you better do it now. Because you may not be able to do it later. You may lose your mental faculties. You may lose your physical ability. And as a result, something catastrophic is going to take place. And you're going to die. Now that's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now I want to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason why I want to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is because there were several questions that were raised several weeks back that were very good questions. And so I want to offer a further explanation in terms of the resurrection, specifically in terms of what the Apostle Paul meant when he contrasted what he describes as a natural as over against a spiritual body. What in the world was he talking about? Now, I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the Apostle does. When I read in verse 42, he uses the word sown. He says, it is sown, it is raised. And then he repeats it in 43. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. And then he comes back to it again in 44. It is sown, it is raised. So he uses this verb, sown. And then I come down to verse 51. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So now he's using the metaphor of sleep. So he uses the word sown, and then he uses the word sleep. Why? Why doesn't he talk about burying? Why doesn't he talk about burying the body? He doesn't do that. Why? He says the body is sown. He said the body's asleep. But why doesn't he say that you bury the body? Doesn't say that. I wonder why. You think of burying, disposing the body, perhaps forgetting the body. If you bury, it provides no real reason for any kind of hope. You bury the body. But if you think about sleep, doesn't that indicate you're going to wake up? I mean, if you sleep, it's only the body that's asleep. So if the body's asleep, that indicates the body's going to wake up. And if you say that the body is sown like you sow a seed, doesn't that indicate something? So when I go back and I read his words in verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then when I come to verse 42 and 43 and 44, he picks up that whole concept of sowing, which is the word that he uses in 36 and 37 with reference to a seed. So if he talks about sleep, he's talking about the body being asleep and the body's going to wake up. If he talks about sowing the body like you sow seed, then obviously he's telling me something. You're going to sow the seed, but something's going to come from that seed. And you'd have to say there's a continuity between the seed that's sown and the body that's resurrected. And what's interesting about it, when you read these words in verses 42 down to 44, and he says, it is sown, it is raised, he uses words that rhyme. So is the verb speretai. Raised is a gerati. Speretai, gerati. And he's not talking about two separate bodies. The body that is sown is the body that's going to be raised. Differently, but the body, there's continuity, that body's going to be raised. So when I read the language as Paul gives it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sleep, the body, bodies, only the body's asleep. And then he talks about not burying the body, doesn't use that terminology. You plant the body. You sow the body like you sow seed because you believe something's going to come from that. So when we read this, we recognize there's continuity, there's identity between this present earthly body and the future resurrected body. We'd have to say that. There are differences, but there is continuity. The body that's going to be raised is going to be a body that's transformed. Resurrection is transformation. That body is going to be transformed, and we're talking about a resurrected body. And I recognize when I read this that there is identity and continuity. It's going to be changed, but it's going to be the same person. You remember our Lord in Luke chapter 24? He appears to his disciples. They were terrified and affrighted. Suppose that they had seen a spirit. He said unto them, "Why are you troubled? What are thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit is not flesh and bones as you see that me have." It is I myself. So when I think of this, do you remember what Jesus said in the kingdom? People will come from the east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses were there. Elijah and Moses. So we're going to, that's Elijah and Moses. Matthew tells us that after the resurrection of Jesus, the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Now, wouldn't there be continuity there? They're resurrected. They actually appear to people and people know them. People recognize them. I mean, what else would this mean? When you read the statement, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and come in out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and they appeared to many, which would suggest people recognized them. People knew who they were. So when we think of all of this, I recognize the body is asleep and the body is going to wake up. You sow the body, you plant the body because you believe the body is going to be raised. You believe something is going to come out. And connected with what you planted. So I come to these verses that describe the body. And when you talk about it in these verses, 42 and following, think of it this way. He talks about the outward contrast in terms of the characteristics of the body. He talks about the inward constitutions of the body. And then he talks about two different models. So there's a contrast in terms of characteristics. There's a contrast in terms of inner constitution. And then there are two very different models. Adam as over against the last Adam. Now look at first the contrast in outward characteristics of the bodies. The present body as over against the future body. Look at verse 42. It is sown a perishable body. Body in corruption. It's a body that's dead. It's a body that decays. It's a body that returns to dust. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body, not subject to corruption or decay. Not going to wear out. Not going to grow old. Not going to be subject to any sickness or disease ever again. Perfect, constant, changeless, imperishable. Then we read 43. It is sown in dishonor. We place the body in the casket. We dress the body in the finest clothes. Put a suit on. Put a dress on. Buy a nice casket. Get flowers.
But the body's decomposing. You've got to get the body. You've got to get the body buried. I mean, I read this. It is sown dishonor. Verse 43. It's raised in glory. It's made glorious. It's going to be beautiful and attractive in terms of its appearance. Probably brightness surrounding it in terms of glory. Then I read verse 43. It is sown in weakness. Strength is all gone. Body's there, it's helpless. Can't do anything. Going back to the dust. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I mean, think of the body and what the body is going to be like when the body is raised. Full of strength, power, free from aging, disease. I mean, think about what the body is going to be like. I think of the words of Luther who said, as weak as it is now, without all power and ability, when it lies in the grave, so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has a mind for it, and it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float both here below on earth and above in heaven. I mean, just amazing when you think about what the body's going to be like. So you think of the outward characteristics or qualities of these bodies. This body has over against that body. But then he sets forth a contrast in terms of the inward constitution. And this is where that natural versus spiritual comes into play. Look at verse 44. Here it is. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, when you look at the statements, you would have to draw the conclusion, this is the climax. This last one, the fourth statement, but this is the climax. This is the keystone. This is the answer to the question. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body are they going to come? This is it. It's not a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. And there is also a spiritual body. So I've got to understand the inward constitution in terms of this body as over against that body. This is natural. That's spiritual. So what does he mean when he uses that terminology? Now I want you to notice the words. Look at verse 44 again. It is sown a natural body. That is the word psychikos. It is raised a spiritual body. That's the word pneumatikos. If there is a natural body, a psychikos body, there is also a spiritual body, a pneumatikos body. Then I come to verse 46. The spiritual, the pneumatikos, is not first, but the psychikos, then the pneumatikos. So he uses these adjectives to describe the body. Natural, psychikos, spiritual, pneumatikos. And the question, of course, is, what does he mean by those terms? Would you turn back with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to notice the 14th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now notice this verse. But the natural man, see that? The natural man, that's the psychikos man. That's the same adjective. The natural man is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. For it is foolishness to him. He's not able to know. Why? Why, Paul? Because it is being examined and judged in a spiritual way. Now, when I read this in terms of the natural man, the psychikos man, we're talking about an unregenerate man, aren't we?
We're talking about an unsaved man.
And what's interesting about the word that is used here, the basukakos man, that is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in terms of the natural body. So he describes it as a basukakos body. Outside of that, we only have it two other times. It's used in James 3:15 when he's talking about wisdom that comes from below. And he describes this as earthly, natural, demonic. And the word natural is the word basukakos. That's James 3:15. The only other time the word is used is in Jude 19. And in Jude verse 19, he says, these are basukakos. And then he says, having not the Spirit. So a natural person is someone devoid of the Spirit, which by definition would mean we're talking about a lost person. Because the same person has the Holy Spirit. So a lost person is void of the Spirit. And Jude 19 says, these are basukakos, having not the Spirit. So when I read the statement here, and I'm thinking about a basukakos person, this is a basukakos man who basically belongs to, has the characteristics of, the basuke, the soul. So I'm reading it here. The basukakos, and just think about it, basuke is the Greek word for soul. The basukakos man is not having, is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. He is not able to know experientially why. Because it is being judged in a spiritual way. It is being judged in a way that's consistent or caused by the Spirit. And he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So everything that you talk about him in this context, the cross of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, that's madness. That's insanity. To say that salvation is based upon that, that's insanity to a natural man. But when you talk about a basukakos person, think about someone who is belonging to, he has the characteristics of the soul. And a basukakos man, by definition, doesn't have the Spirit. Now look at the next verse. Verse 15. But the pneumatikos man. There's a spiritual man. So now we're reading about the pneumatikos. Basukakos in verse 14, pneumatikos in verse 15. The natural man in verse 14, the spiritual person in verse 15. So I'll read verse 15. But the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man, is discerning, judging all things, but he himself is being judged by no one. Now, obviously, if you read that, that little verb is very important. To judge, to sift. It's a sifting process. So you're trying to get at the truth by way of investigation, like a judge. So a natural person is incapable of doing this. He's unable to recognize this. Doesn't have the Spirit. Whereas a spiritual man, he's qualified. He has the Holy Spirit. He's qualified to sift, to examine, to decide rightly. His eyes have been opened. He's enlightened. And he can see certain things. So you have the natural man in verse 14, an unsaved person, as over against not only a saved person, one who is spiritual. The spiritual man, the pneumatikos man, verse 15. Is judging all things. But he himself is being judged by no one. This natural man can't figure him out. He doesn't understand him. Now we come into chapter 3. Follow it. Verse 1. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as the spiritual, pneumatikos, as the spiritual man, but as to, look at this word, sarkinos. Fleshy, weak men, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For not yet were you able, but neither still now are you able. For you are yet sarkikos. For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not sarkikos? And are walking according to a man? Now this is different language. If I read in chapter 3, verse 1, and he speaks of sarkinos as babes in Christ, that just simply means that we're made of flesh. There's nothing wrong with that. When you become a Christian, you're a babe. You need to grow. There's nothing wrong with that particular word. We're just simply made of flesh. But when you come down and you read verse 3, there's something very wrong with this. For you are sarkikos, for where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not sarkikos? And he uses that ending. Pasukikos, pneumatikos, sarkikos, that ending. And that ending is willful. You're talking about someone who's characterized by this. You're talking about someone who's controlled by it. Whether we're talking the soul or the spirit or the flesh. That's something very, very different. So if I think of this ending means that you're living according to this, which is very, very different. If you look up one of the better grammars in terms of Greek grammar, and it talks about the endings of various adjectives, it talks about the ending of the adjective that's given in verse 1 of chapter 3. There's nothing blameworthy about this. But when you come to the adjective that's used in verse 3 or talked about in verse 14 of chapter 2, there's something very wrong with that. Because you're talking about someone who's living according to this. A natural man lives according to his soul. A spiritual man lives according to the spirit. A sarkikos man, a carnal man in verse 3, lives according to his flesh. He's characterized by his flesh. And there's something that's very wrong with that. So if I come to this and I think about natural as over against spiritual, what is he talking about? When we say that natural would be someone who's living in his own strength, the characteristics of this present age, fully subject to this age, that would be natural. If you talk about someone who's natural, you talk about someone with the characteristics and desires of this age, governed by it. Whereas if you talk about spiritual, you're talking about someone who is consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about someone who's living in dependence upon the Spirit, guided and directed by the Spirit. So they're very different when I think of natural as over against spiritual. Because a spiritual man, or if you're talking about a spiritual body, you're talking about one that's animated and guided by the Spirit. Which is very, very different in terms of what we're reading here about natural. A pasukikos man or a pasukikos body. Now I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there is absolutely no question that the Apostle Paul is thinking of Adam as over against Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then come down. Notice what he says in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. And you have the contrast between soul and spirit. Then I read verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see what he's saying? He shows these differences in terms of the qualities, characteristics of the present body as over against the resurrected body. But then he talks about the inner constitution of this body, and he calls it a natural body. As over against what the body's going to be, spiritual body. This is a psychikos, soul, soulish body, as over against a pneumatikos, spiritual body. And there's no question he's thinking back in terms of Adam and what happened at the time of creation. Would you go back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2? This is the creation of man. And I want you to notice what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. This is the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed the man, Adam, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man, Adam, became, you see this phrase? A living being. But you know what it really says? He became a living nefesh. He became a living soul. He became a living soul. It's the same words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. He created his body from the ground, from the dust. He breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Now that is very instructive. If I read it in Hebrew, if I read it in Greek, it is quite literally living soul. And you know what's interesting? You have the very same phrase used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 a number of times. Would you notice chapter 1? Would you notice in chapter 1, verse 20? And God created great sea monsters. And every, you see this word? And every living creature, you see that word in verse 20? Every living creature, that is exactly the same phrase that's used in 2:7. Living soul. God created great sea monsters and every living soul that moves, which the waters roll forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good. When it come down to verse 24, and I read in verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. You know what that living soul? It's exactly the same phrase. After its kind, cattle, creeping thing after its kind, the beasts of the earth after its kind, and it was so. So I have it here in terms of verse 21, and I have it in verse 24. Then I come over into chapter 2 and I read verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them into the man to see what he would call them, and whatsoever the man called every living soul. That was the name thereof. Living soul. So in chapter 1, 21 and verse 24 and chapter 2, verse 19, exactly the same phrase that you have in chapter 2, verse 7. Living soul. Exactly the same phrase, both in Hebrew and Greek. Now, would you turn to one other passage? This is over in Leviticus chapter 17, and I want you to notice this verse. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now, when you read that verse, I don't know how your Bible is translated, but the word life is the same word as soul's soul. Nevis is translated life, and then it's translated soul's soul, but it's used three times. It's the exact same word. So you can say, for the souls of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So the animating life principle is the soul, which is resident in the blood. But I'm reading it here, and I'm thinking of the natural body, the soulless body. What does he mean by soulless body? Natural body, as over against the spiritual body. Because we think certain things in terms of soul. Well, I'm going to have to pause it here. We're going to come back. I look at the outward characteristics, and I think about the inward constitution. This body is a natural body. The Latin would be, it uses the word animal. So we think about this body, and we think about the various things going on and the struggles that we have in this body. That body is going to be very different. That body is a spiritual body. But if you think of the ending in English, I-K-O-S, think of being characterized by, being controlled by, being dominated by, whether we're talking about soul or spirit or flesh, because that's the ending, and that's what the ending means. But you have to go back to the very beginning, because Paul's thinking of the creation of Adam. He's thinking of the creation of Adam and what happened when Adam was created, and then what happened in terms of the fall, and then over against that, he's thinking of Christ and what Christ did. So let me come back and deal with that in 2 weeks. Because next Sunday is Mother's Day. And on Sunday morning, I'm going to deal with, have you ever heard of her? Athaliah. I'm going to talk about Athaliah. You know who her mother was? Jezebel. So I'm going to talk about Athaliah. And then at night, I'm going to talk about the distinction between Kings and Chronicles and what Athaliah tried to do. So that is what I'm going to talk about next Sunday. And then, Lord willing, let me come back, and I want to talk about the natural versus the spiritual body. Going back to Adam, what makes us unique is not in the fact of a soul. What makes us unique, we were created in the image, in the likeness of God. That's what makes us unique. But I'll come back and talk about it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know that Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is pertinent to all of us. We know that we're to remember Thee, our Father, during the time in which we can, because we know that this body is going to break down. We're going to lose our faculties. We know something is going to happen. And we know, apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, we're going to experience physical death. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can understand resurrection. We can understand that the body that is asleep will one day wake up. And we thank Thee that the body that is sown and planted one day will arise. We pray, Father, that Thou would give us understanding as we're trying to figure out what these words mean, natural as over against spiritual. Guide and direct us, Lord, in our thinking so that we are able to understand the Scriptures and how this pertains to all of us who are here tonight, as well as all of those who have departed from us, who are now in the presence of Christ, and we know one day will have their resurrected bodies. So direct us, Lord, in all of this, I pray, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.